On April 1st, 1976, a 21-year-old Steve Jobs, along with a friend, rolled out the very first Apple computer in his parents' garage in Los Altos, California. Today, it is reported that Apple is currently ranked second in multinational companies, worth $1,397,000,000,000. Right behind them is ranked number three, Microsoft, which was started on April 4th, 1975 by 19-year-old Bill Gates along with a friend in a motel room in Albuquerque, New Mexico. And his company is now worth $1,274,000,000,000. Coming in ranked sixth in multinational companies is, believe it or not, Facebook. Started on February 4, 2004 in a Harvard dorm room of 19-year-old Mark Zuckerberg in Cambridge, Massachusetts. And today it's reported to be worth $633,490,000,000. And the point of this introduction is to show you that all around the world, billions of people are using the products and the services from these particular companies, as well as so many more multinational companies. And we tend to find the stories of these companies, their beginnings. We find these stories to be interesting. But I want you to know this morning, church, none of these stories of their beginnings and their success, none of them compare to the incredible story of the beginning of the church. Amen? Nearly 2,000 years ago, Jesus, the Christ, the Son of the living God, he declared, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And God has given us a book in the Bible that specifically tells us where his church began. His church began in an upper room in Jerusalem. It tells us when his church began, on the day of Pentecost. And friends, we cannot put a price tag on the value of the church. Do you believe that? So I invite you to open your Bibles this morning to Acts chapter 1. If you're using the Bible that's provided for you underneath the seat in front of you, you can find Acts chapter 1 on page 965. And as you are arriving at Acts chapter 1, you'll probably notice that this particular book is entitled The Acts of the Apostles. But I really want you to see this book as a record of the Acts of Jesus through the Holy Spirit in the lives of his servants. That's what I really want you to see. And so even though there was more than just two apostles, you will see primarily that this book records for us the Acts of Peter, chapters 1 through 12, and then the Acts of Paul, chapters 13 through 28. Acts was written by a non-Jewish man whose name was Luke. The Bible tells us Luke was a physician. And you will notice that Luke's two books were written to a man named Theophilus. We don't know much about this man, Theophilus. It's suspected that he was a Roman official who had trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he probably at some point after his profession of faith in Christ was starting to waver in his faith a little bit, maybe doubting the validity of his faith. And so that compelled Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to provide Theophilus a solid foundation for his faith. And Luke shows through Luke and through Acts that all this teaching has been witnessed by several individuals. Many of them gave up their lives declaring the truth of these things. And so he begins in Acts chapter 1, verse 1, saying, "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen." So what you know just right in these first two verses is that this is the second book that Luke has written. In the first book, the Gospel according to Luke, he wrote what Jesus did. He wrote what Jesus taught during his earthly ministry. But here, Acts, the second book, he wrote about what Jesus continued to do. And so you got two phrases in verse 1 and verse 2. When you put them together, you gain some understanding. The first phrase is this. Verse 1, Jesus began, that's a key word, to do and teach. And then you see it followed in verse 2 with the phrase, until the day he was taken up. So when you take verse 1, that phrase, and verse 2, that phrase, and you package them together, you understand Jesus' work on this earth is not yet done. And that's what Luke is getting at here. Acts does teach us that Christ established, he founded his church on the day of Pentecost. He chooses to build his church today even through Spirit-indwelt believers. And the Bible clearly identifies Jesus as the head of the church. And so as his as the head, we have to follow what his mission was when he was on this earth. He began this work. We're to continue this work. Well, what did he come to earth to do? The Bible tells us to seek and to save that which is lost. So he's the head. That was his mission. We are the body. And as his followers, he has commissioned us to continue his work, to make disciples of all nations. So this morning, I'm going to share with you four imperatives for continuing Jesus' work. Four imperatives for continuing Jesus' work. The first one is we're to learn from his teachings. Learn from his teachings. Verse 3 is a key verse. It says, he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. It's a key verse. Why do I say that? Because if you would look at that verse, read it again, you're going to notice this verse is full of hope. It's full of hope. What is Luke emphasizing in verse 3? He's emphasizing this truth. Jesus is alive. Amen? He truly arose from the dead. That's what he's saying. Verse 3, he presented himself alive. He presented himself to who? He presented himself to the very disciples that stood at his cross. He presented himself to the very disciples that as they stood at that cross, they heard the hammer hitting those nails. He presented himself alive to the very disciples that saw the spear go into his side at the cross. He presented himself alive to them. Those who witnessed his death. And it's such an important verse because the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, it is the foundation of our faith. It's a key part of the gospel message that we proclaim. I mean, Paul put it this way, and we believe it. If Christ is not risen from the dead, this morning, my preaching is in vain. That's what Paul says. And not only is my preaching then in vain, but our faith is in vain. That's why this is such a key verse. He presented himself alive to the disciples. What does that do? What does that prove? It proves that he truly is God. Verse 3 says, he appeared to them for how many days? 40 days. That is a significant number as you read through all of Scripture. You go to the Old Testament in Exodus 24, you'll read about Moses going up onto Mount Sinai, and he learned from God's teachings himself there on top of the mount for 40 days before he returned back to his people with the law that God had provided for him. We come to the New Testament. Following his baptism in the Jordan River, Jesus was baptized there by John the Baptist. Following that moment, he was led by the Spirit to the wilderness for how many days? 40 days, where he was tempted by the devil. And so Luke is showing us that before Christ began his earthly ministry, he was baptized, and then he went through 40 days of preparation. Now, a little bit about the apostles before we go and signify more about the importance of this 40. Acts 1:2 shows us he sovereignly chose apostles to continue his earthly ministry. You may be wondering, what is an apostle? Simply defined, an apostle is a messenger sent on a mission. But this term apostle was given only to those who met the following criteria. It was given only to those who were specifically called by Jesus Christ himself. It was given to only those who had literally seen the risen Lord Jesus. It was given only to those that he used to establish and to govern his church. And it was given only to those that he gave special abilities. He gave the authority to speak and to write his words. Those were the apostles. He chose these men first to salvation. Then he chose them to apostleship. But we need to understand, they were under his authority. He's the head. They were working as his servants. They were testifying before others what they had seen and what they had heard in regards to Jesus Christ. They were his witnesses. And so before these apostles began to continue his work, first, they went through 40 days of learning from his teachings. And then, verse 5, they would be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So Jesus was baptized, went through 40 days of preparation. They went through 40 days of preparation and were baptized by the Holy Spirit. You may wonder, what did Jesus teach them about? Well, we can be sure that during those 40 days, Jesus was teaching them about his word. He knew these men would not be able to continue his work without a clear understanding of his word, so he taught them his word. But verse 3 says specifically that he spoke about the kingdom of God. You may wonder, what is the kingdom of God? And this phrase often refers to God's heavenly rule over humans throughout history. But in this context, friends, I believe Christ was speaking to them about his future earthly kingdom. Speaking to them in those 40 days about when he would reign as Messiah from David's throne on this earth during the millennium. And you'll see why I believe, verse 3, he's speaking about that kingdom. You'll see why I believe that when we get to verse 6. So look at verse 4. While staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me." In his first book, the Gospel according to Luke, he records specific facts that Jesus Christ had given to the apostles before his ascension, before he was taken up. In Luke chapter 24, you see that he told them, "Stay in the city until you're clothed with power from on high." They were to, as verse 4 puts it, wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Father. And I ask you, do you think it was easy for them to wait? Probably not any easier for them than it is for you and I. Would you agree? I mean, let's be honest. How well do we do at waiting for what God has promised to us? We struggle, don't we? We're eager. We anticipate. We can get frustrated. It's a challenge. And I imagine it's the same for them. But why did he want them to wait? I think he wanted them to wait for intentional purposes. He wanted the moment when he poured out his spirit upon them to occur at the same time of the Jewish Feast of Weeks. The Jewish Feast of Weeks, it was a special festival. It took place 50 days after the Passover. And the Feast of Weeks was a time for the Jews to be able to offer to God their first fruits from their harvest. And so this day was known as Pentecost. Pentecost in the Greek means 50th. 50th. So spiritually, this particular day that he was having them wait for, it was chosen to emphasize this truth. Because God raised him from the dead, Christ is the first fruits, and through our new birth in him brought forth by the word of truth, the Bible says we too are first fruits. So there was a reason why he wanted them to wait for this day. And verse 5 says, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. What you need to remember is when John was baptizing with water, he said about a future day when Jesus Christ would baptize them with the Holy Spirit and fire. It's in Luke chapter 3. So shortly after this message that he's delivering in Luke chapter 3, speaking about this future thing that this man, the Messiah, is going to do, he baptized Jesus Christ in the Jordan River. And the Bible says when Jesus came up out of that river, the Spirit of God descended upon him. He empowered Jesus for his ministry. And Christ knew, verse 5, that all who were now going to go forth and continue his work, verse 5, to be, first of all, baptized with the Holy Spirit, that was necessary because he knew without the Holy Spirit empowering them, they could not continue his work. This word baptized means to be immersed. And a key verse to help us understand what Acts 1:5 is talking about is 1 Corinthians 12:13, where it says, in one spirit, we are all baptized into one body. Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, we're all made to drink of one spirit. So these verse 5, 1 Corinthians 12:13, it all means that the Holy Spirit, what does he do? He baptizes every believer into the body of Christ. When you are baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ, you are immediately united forever with Jesus Christ, the head of the church, the Savior of the world. You're also immediately united then with all other believers who have put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Verse 6, so when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? This was a good question. It showed that they were listening to the teachings and students of the word, because Isaiah and Ezekiel and Joel, they all wrote about a day when God would pour out his spirit and it would be the beginning of the messianic kingdom. So in essence, the apostles, what are they asking Christ here in verse 6? They're saying, Lord, are you going to politically restore Israel at this time? And the reason they were wondering that is because they had been without a king since 586 BC. Nebuchadnezzar ransacked, conquered Jerusalem. They've been without a king. They want to know this. Notice how Christ responds. Verse 7, he said to them, it's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. He didn't rebuke them for sticking their nose into that. He just says, hey, your expectation is right, but your timing is premature. And the reason the timing is premature is because when he came to his own, the Jews, his own did not receive him. They rejected him as their Messiah, as the king. And so as a result, that led to a postponement for his kingdom on this earth. When you read Acts, my friends, understand it's a transitional book. And you're going to read about Israel and the church existing together at the same time. You're going to notice Israel is mentioned 19 times in Acts, and the church is mentioned 19 times in Acts. And this doesn't mean that the church is spiritual Israel or the new Israel. We must always view the church as distinct from national Israel. And by doing so, we're going to avoid confusing the church with another name that today it's often getting associated with. The church is not the kingdom. It'll help us understand that the church is not building his kingdom on this earth. When it comes to this future kingdom, I find it very comforting to know that we don't know the specifics of when. That's good. You want to know why? Because I think if we truly know when he was going to set up the actual date and say, hey, I'm going to start at this moment and I'm going to reign from the throne of David, I think we'd say, oh, well, then that's this far away. That means I have this much time. So when it hits about here, I better start cranking it up for the Lord. But until then, I can kind of relax. I can enjoy. I can take it easy. And then I'll really be, woo, I'll be doing a lot of stuff right before he returns. And then all that comes, you know. It's good that we don't know. It's good that we believe in the imminent return of Jesus Christ, so that we stay the course and we stay faithful to the end. We can't have the mindset. We have to continue Jesus' work, which is why it's an imperative for us, first of all, to learn from his teaching, and second, rely on his power. Verse 8 says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. It's a great verse. It reminds us, don't try to continue his work in your own strength. Rely on his power. Because if you and I try to continue his work in our own strength, we are going to stumble and fail and fall all over the place. We have examples of people in Scripture that tried to do things in their own strength. His chief apostle, Peter, was one of them. In his own strength, he said, after Jesus just said, you know, I'm going to be handed over to the hands of sinful men and be crucified and the third day rise again. And he just said, Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. He says that in his own strength. And Jesus warned him saying, hey, you know, before this ends, you're going to deny me three times. So in Luke 22:33, Peter says that in his own strength. 27 verses later, he's cowering in fear and he's denying Jesus for the third time. But boy, did he preach boldly 53 days later. And you say, what made the difference in Peter's life? How did he go from cowering in fear, denying Jesus three different times, to preaching this bold message of the gospel and 3,000 people trust in Jesus Christ? What made the difference? He relied on the Holy Spirit's power. And Romans 8:9 says that you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. What this verse is teaching is that since the day of Pentecost, all believers are indwelt by the Holy Spirit at the moment of their salvation. We're sealed. But the Bible does tell us that we have to still walk by the Spirit. We have to be filled with the Spirit. What does this mean? It means we have to allow him to change us into the image of the head of the church, Jesus Christ, and to allow him to produce in us the fruit that he uses for his glory. We have to rely on his power. Relying on his power will enable us, thirdly, to testify to his gospel. The end of verse 8, it says, "You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." This word witness here, it's a key word. It's actually a theme throughout Acts. It's used 39 times. And you may be wondering, what does it mean to be a witness? It means to bear testimony to what you know of Christ and then to deliver that message of the gospel to all people. Christ put it this way. This is what it means to be a witness. It means to proclaim repentance and forgiveness of sins in his name to all nations. And so when you look at verse 8, we need to understand this, church. Every believer is a witness. The question is, what kind of witness are you? Would you consider yourself this morning an effective witness? Or would you consider yourself as someone right now who has been hindering Jesus' work? You are a witness. What kind are you? And you're maybe going, well, how do I know? How can I answer these questions? Simply take an honest look at the life that you live. That will give your answer. Does your walk match your talk? Are you striving to please Christ in all that you do, every area of your life? Are you someone who is regularly confessing and forsaking your sin before God? You see, my friends, living a consistent godly life before our family, friends, co-workers, classmates, and neighbors is absolutely crucial for being an effective witness. Listen to this. People will be more likely to listen to what we have to say about Christ after they habitually see him lived out through our lives. And the good news for us is we can all be an effective witness if we would first rely on his power. Rely on his power. That word witness in verse 8, it comes from a Greek word, martis. Martis is where we get our word martyr. And so you have a word that originally meant witness. Now it's later associated with death. Why is that? Well, it's because the day the church was born, when the Holy Spirit came upon those 120 followers of Jesus in the upper room in Jerusalem, they eagerly went out with passion and with zeal to be his witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. They loved the Lord so much. They were devoted to continuing his work, so much so that many of them were killed testifying to his gospel. And Luke wrote Acts to show us how the mission of verse 8 was carried out by the early church. As you can see on this map, they began their witness in Jerusalem. Then it spread to the region of Judea, Samaria. And then he writes to the ends of the earth. How did it get to the ends of the earth? When the Apostle Paul took the gospel and testified to Jesus Christ before the emperor in Rome. Our God of all grace sent his apostles first to be witnesses in Jerusalem. That's grace, friends. I say that because that is the very city where his son was just crucified. And he sent them to be witnesses to the very people who crucified his son. That's grace. Their witness spread to Judea and Samaria and involved even reaching in those portions some Gentiles for the very first time. And then it went to the end of the earth. And we're led to believe that Luke accompanied Paul on that trip to Rome, where he was beheaded by Nero in AD 68. And even though Paul's martyrdom was a tragic, tragic moment, God used that in such an incredible way, because the very capital of Rome that Paul took the gospel, God used the gospel influence in that capital to spread to the end of the earth. It's incredible. Jesus worked through his spirit in the lives of his servants. We come to verse 9. It says, when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. Luke is drawing attention to the fact that the apostles truly were witnessing this event, Jesus ascending into heaven. Richard D. Patterson suggests the cloud seems to be a reference to the Shekinah glory, the symbol of God's presence coming down, receiving his son back to himself. We come to verse 10. While they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes. These two men were more than likely angels, maybe the same ones that were at the tomb at the resurrection. Verse 11, they said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven?" This was a polite way for them to say, "Why are you guys standing around? There's work to be done. Go witness." And then we hear in verse 11, they gave them some encouragement, some motivation along their way. They said, "This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven," meaning Jesus will personally and bodily and visibly and gloriously return back to this earth. Hallelujah, right? And I can imagine that this was just incredible good news for these guys. They went on from that moment with joy and excitement, because for 40 days while they were learning from his teachings, he would appear to them, then he would go, appear to them, then he would go. And so they're thinking, oh, he ascended. He's going to come back soon. So they were full of hope, knowing they would see Jesus soon. And so as we continue Jesus' work today, it's imperative for us to be like them and long for his return. Long for his return. The Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 10 that Jesus is sat down at the right hand of God. Are you thankful for that? Amen. You know what that means? It means he's already offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins. Seated at his Father guarantees that the Father's wrath was completely satisfied, that the Father accepted his Son's death on the cross as the full payment for our sins. He is seated at the right hand of God. He is exalted at the right hand of God. He has been given all authority and power in heaven and on earth. And right now, Jesus is interceding for us. And all of this, my friends, is vitally important, because without any of what I just said, we would not be able to continue his work. But because of all of this, we are now enabled to be able to boldly proclaim the one and only message that saves from sin and judgment. And that message is the gospel. That Christ died for our sins, was buried, he was raised on the third day, and he's coming again to reign over all the earth. And friend, if you have never put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, believed his gospel, I urge you right now at this very moment to repent of your sins and trust in Jesus Christ, and he will save you. And for those of you who have believed, the fact that Jesus is coming back and the fact that you and I will give an account to him, that should serve as all the encouragement and motivation that we need to faithfully continue his work of making disciples of all nations. Today, by God's grace, we are the church. We are the people of Jesus, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. And he, as the head, has chosen to continue his work through his body, the church. And therefore, it's imperative for us to learn from his teachings. Are you thankful that God has given you his word? Praise the Lord that Jesus didn't go up to be with his Father in heaven and leave us without any instructions on what we are supposed to do and how to do it. Our effectiveness, my friends, as his witness is significantly dependent on our understanding of the Word of God. God's Word, it's the seed of the gospel, which is the power of salvation to everyone who believes. And so if we're going to continue his work, each of us as a part of this church, we have to be committed to the teaching and to the preaching of the Word of God every Sunday. It's imperative for us to rely on his power and testify to his gospel. There's not a single believer who's excluded from verse 8 being his witnesses. It doesn't matter our economic, our ethnic, or our racial backgrounds, friends. It doesn't matter our health conditions. Every single one of us is a witness. Every single one of us has been commissioned by Jesus to make disciples. We cannot settle for this mindset as a church. This mindset prevails in so many churches. Well, God save me, and God save my family, and God save my friends. And so I'm just going to enjoy coming to church and wait for him to come and get me. We've clearly seen today from God's word, a church that is not witnessing is a church that's not obeying the Lord. And that's certainly not the kind of church we want to be. And so it's imperative for us to obey him, verse 8, be his witnesses while we long for his return. And friends, I truly believe that if all of us, myself included, if we do these four imperatives, God will continue to build his church in Winfield, Illinois. It has been my prayer this week, and it'll continue to be my prayer, that he will use every single one of us in such a way that is used in an incredible amount of good for his glory here at Faith. And as he uses us to continue his work in building his church, it's my prayer that all of us then will be able to hear him say to us, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." Father God, help us with this. We are thankful for the work that was begun by Jesus Christ. And we know that his work continues. It is not finished. And that he has graciously chosen to use his body to convey and proclaim the message of his gospel to the ends of the world. Father, I pray that we would be committed to the teaching and preaching and proclamation of the gospel, and that we would be faithful to it until you come. Father, help us not to let up, slack off, think we got time when we don't. Help us, Father, to stay the course, to continue your work, to rely on your Spirit to enable us to do great things for your glory. Direct our heart's attention as we center on Christ around his table. Use this song to prepare us for this part of worship. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together and sing. And men, would you come forward?